his last presentation by saying that I had mentioned it's easier for the full preterist. I didn't mean it's easy to be a full preterist. I got a feeling it's one of the hardest things to be. In fact, I was seriously contemplating the other day, if I were ever to become a full preterist, how would that impact my ministry? And it would end it. Which I'll be frank with you, that makes me very careful about being persuaded too easily. And it may, I won't pretend that I'm unlike other men and that I have no prejudices. I think it'd be very hard for Don at this point in his life to ever stop being a full preterist, even if the evidence was good, because he's invested in it. I'm invested in something else. It's hard for a man who's been teaching any given thing for a long time to just kind of turn, and especially the turn that he made when he went that direction. It alienated him from the church he was in, and that's always hard. I don't doubt that it's very hard to make the move to be a full preterist. What I meant to say is not that it's easy, but it's simpler. That is to say, the simple thing is that every time you find a passage about ultimate judgment, you know what you think about it. When I find a passage that sounds like it's about ultimate judgment, I don't automatically know what I think about it. I have to work on it. And on some of the passages, I'm undecided. I might even argue that I'm undecided in some measure about all of them, just because I don't consider myself to have 100% knowledge about any one subject or any one passage. But, we do have degrees of confidence in our present understanding. And at this point, I'm still of the mind that 1 Thessalonians 4 and that Matthew 24 are not talking about the same judgment, although much of the language obviously is duplicated in the two passages. And it's, again, it's not my interest in proving to you that they aren't. I'm just going to give you my reasons for not being persuaded that they are. And my reasons might not apply to anybody else, but there are reasons why I still do not find this identification entirely persuasive. Now, I will say this, that Don pointed out that in 1 Thessalonians 4:15, Paul said, I say to you by the word of the Lord. And I think there's a very good chance that he's right, that he is referring back to Jesus' own teaching. And it could be that he's talking about Matthew 24. I say there's a good chance of that. And if he is, I think that makes Don's case very strong. Okay? I'll just say that. I'm not 100% sure that he's saying that this is what Jesus said, because, as I think Don even mentioned, this is a possibility, though not one that he considers to be likely. It's possible that Paul is referring to words from the Lord that he's received by revelation, because Paul did receive even his gospel by revelation, he said. He didn't receive it from man. He received it from Jesus by direct revelation, he says in Galatians. So if he received even the gospel itself by direct revelation, I don't know how necessary it is to assume that the nuances of his eschatology were not given by direct revelation also. After all, Paul does say some things in this passage that I don't think are found in Matthew 24, though they may be implied there. For example, when he says that those of us who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. I'm not sure that's clear in Matthew 24. Maybe it could be found there, but Paul is giving some information here. I think that I don't think he's just expounding on Matthew 24, and he might even not be talking about Matthew 24, but it sounds like he is, because, as was pointed out, of the similar language, the parousia, for example. Now, Don pointed out that the word parousia is used, for example, in Matthew 24, that they shall see the sign of the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven or whatever, and that James also mentions the parousia in James chapter 5 and says that the parousia has drawn near. He even goes so far as to say it's at the doors, which is a clear reference to Matthew 24. You'll know that it is near, even at the doors, Jesus said. I have no doubt that James is referring to the same parousia as Matthew 24 is. I think that for one reason, he's writing essentially to the same audience, the Jews. Although James is writing to the 12 tribes that are scattered abroad, and Jesus is talking to a few Jewish men who are his disciples in Jerusalem, yet the destruction of Jerusalem had direct impact primarily on Jewish people. Now, I realize that Don sees a much bigger picture here, and even I do too. I don't think it's just a judgment on the Jews. I think it's a changing of an epoch. And Don sees it even more so than I do. But the point is that it is primarily a judgment on the Jewish people. And that is the apostate Jewish people. They were, of course, remnant Jewish people who were already part of the church at that time. But James and Jesus both are addressing Jews, as is very clear in their context. So that parousia of 70 AD is, to my mind, kind of a no-brainer. But as we pointed out, the word parousia is used somewhat generically of a lot of different things. Like, I think Don said in his first presentation tonight that I believe that Jesus came in 70 AD. That's not exactly how I would say it. I would say that a judgment from God came in 70 AD, which figuratively, following the similar figurative language of Old Testament judgments, is likened to God himself coming. Because God is the one sending the armies. It's as if he is coming in the person of the armies. He is their commander. And therefore, I don't know that I would be quite comfortable saying Jesus came in Matthew 24 in 70 AD so much as the language, the apocalyptic language of judgment, which is found in the Old Testament and the New, is spoken as if it's Jesus coming. Now, Don would like to know what hermeneutic I use to differentiate between the immediate or the near coming of the parousia in James 5 and not necessarily in 1 Thessalonians 4. well, I actually think I use a hermeneutic that's analogous to the hermeneutic that a full preterist uses also. And that is trying to find which passages seem to be talking about the same things and which are not talking about the same things. So I think that's basically the way you do biblical studies. If you try to systematize a biblical teaching on a subject, you have to first identify which passages are on the subject you're thinking about. Now, there are many passages in the Old Testament and some in the New that talk about judgments that involve trumpet sounding, shouts, angels being involved, God coming. I believe symbolically referring to armies coming at his behest. And those kinds of things. But there is one passage in 1 Thessalonians 15 that talks about the last trumpet. There are many trumpets, many judgment trumpets in the Old Testament and the New. We know that in Revelation there's seven trumpets there, but I don't think the last trumpet is referring to the seventh one. I don't think Paul had read Revelation when he wrote 1 Corinthians. But the point is, there are a series throughout history, not just in the New Testament, not just associated with Revelation, but throughout history, there's a number of judgments that are likened to trumpets and shouts and angels and comings. And yet there's one judgment that Paul refers to as the last of these, the last trumpet. That's in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where he says, we shall not all sleep, that is, we'll not all die, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. He says, the dead will be raised, incorruptible, and we, presumably meaning we who are still alive, will be changed. Now that sounds very much like 1 Thessalonians. It talks about the dead being raised and the living being caught up. Thessalonians doesn't talk about being changed. And 1 Corinthians 15 doesn't talk about being caught up. But both passages talk about the coming of the Lord, which involves the raising of the dead and the catching up or the changing of the living saints. Now, in 1 Corinthians, it specifically says this will happen at the last trumpet. I'm not making this a firm and, you know, inviolable point, because the last trumpet might mean the last of some series other than the last in all of history. The word last has to be taken in whatever context it's used in. But I don't see in 1 Corinthians 15 that it's necessarily in any other context than the last judgment. And that I don't believe that 1 Corinthians 15 places that last judgment at AD 70. I know Don does, and I imagine sometime today or tomorrow we'll be able to be talking about that passage, I would think. In fact, I want to talk about the resurrection tomorrow, so that'll be an ideal time. Because I'm very interested, this is not being said as a challenge, Don. This is truly my interest. I've always wondered exactly how a full preterist really deals with these resurrection passages, and I have heard. I've actually read some and heard some references, but they're sketchy enough that I haven't really gotten the big picture. But as I understand it, we're looking in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 not at some spiritual resurrection in AD 70 of the corporate body, although I'm willing to be persuaded. I see the evidence from the passage as being about a physical resurrection of individuals at the last trumpet, which I, in the absence of information to the contrary, I would take to be the last of all the trumpets, the last of all the judgments of that type. Now, there's a trumpet at in 70 AD that Jesus mentions in Matthew 24. He's going to come with a sound of a voice and trumpet and so forth. But Jesus doesn't say it's the last one. It might be. But I'm not necessarily persuaded because I'm not persuaded that the dead in Christ rose in AD 70 or that the living in Christ were caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Now, I realize, of course, we're looking at very possibly apocalyptic language. But I'm thinking it's more likely that we're seeing apocalyptic language in Old Testament passages and in Matthew 24 and in passages that are addressed to Jewish people who are bathed in apocalyptic than in communicating to a group like the Thessalonians. Now, I want to say this. There were Christians who were not Jews who knew apocalyptic language. The book of Revelation is a good example of that because it's written to Gentile churches and it's full of apocalyptic language. We don't know how well-schooled those seven churches were in the Christian doctrine, but the Thessalonian church had not received much training. It almost appears in Acts that Paul only got to preach there for three Sabbaths, and then shortly after that he was driven out of town. And that's a few weeks after the first converts were made in Thessalonica. I don't know what the earliest teaching they received from Paul was in those few weeks, but it would be surprising if he had given them a crash course on apocalyptic language at that early point in time. I think there'd be other foundations more likely. And I and the Greeks, let's face it, I know something about apocalyptic language. I've studied the Bible. I know it's there. But still, when you read this, the tendency is to take it literally unless there's compelling reason not to. And I'm not saying that the tendency is well-founded. I'm just saying that Gentile people who don't usually communicate in apocalyptic language are not going to In something that you get given in these words, necessarily think, oh, okay, this is totally non-literal. This is apocalyptic language. One reason I think that this is different than 70 AD is because in this passage in 1 Thessalonians 4, it says the Lord himself will descend from heaven. Now, I realize this is a matter of interpretation, and I'm interpreting it for myself. You interpret it for yourself. But when he says, the Lord himself will descend, I see this as a parallel to what the angels said in Acts 1:11. When Jesus went up, the angel said, this same Jesus whom you saw go into heaven will come again in like manner as you saw him go. This same Jesus, the Lord himself. Now see, I would see this as a contrast between that and cases where it's not, as I understand it, meant to mean the Lord himself coming, so much as it's the apocalyptic imagery of a judgment from God being described as if God is coming. As we're all familiar, I'm sure, with Isaiah 19:1, where the Lord rides on a swift cloud and will come to Egypt. I don't think that Isaiah is saying that God literally came down from heaven and visited Egypt. I think it's saying the Assyrians who came into Egypt and conquered them were God's judgment. They were the hand of God. And so to speak of God coming in many cases, I think, is merely a figure of speech. But to say the Lord himself will come, the same Jesus that you saw go, he'll come back in like manner as you saw him go. That, to me, is, to my mind, a different category. Now, as far as the angel's statements, sometimes people make more than they should. And I'm not talking about full preterists. I'm talking about people who are not full preterists. Often make more than they should of the expression in like manner. I don't think it's absolutely necessary to believe that when the angel said he'll return in like manner, that it means he'll be wearing the same clothes he was wearing at the time, or that he'll come to the same mountain that he left from, or quite a few other things you could say about that departure. After all, he left only in the sight of a few people, And if I understand correctly, he's going to come back in the sight of all flesh. So, I mean, there are some things that aren't like manner. But the one thing that I think is said to be the like manner is, as you saw him go, he'll come back in like manner. You'll see him come back. At least, if I'm looking in that passage for a particular sense in which it is in like manner that he'll come back, that seems to be the sense. The same Jesus who you saw go up in heaven will come back in like manner as you saw him go. And likewise, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout in 1 Thessalonians 4 strikes me as being that event. Now, if it's the same as 70 AD, I'm okay with that. I just don't see that I'm compelled to see it that way. Just because of the many parallels in wording, as I said, and as Don himself has said, not only in his presentation here, but in his writings, this judgment language is frequent. It's almost generic. And because it is, I don't just assume that every time I see the word parousia or trumpet or loud voice or whatever, or even coming on clouds, I don't assume that's always talking about the same thing. So I have to take the passage by passage and weigh what I consider to be, you know, the significant factors that may tell me, is this the same subject or not? I will say, it seems to me, and what seems to me may not be true, but I'm me. It seems to me that the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD would not have as direct an impact on the Corinthians, to whom Paul wrote 1 Corinthians 15, or on the Thessalonians, to whom he wrote 1 Thessalonians, as perhaps the full preterists would think. I think that the Gentile churches certainly would have an interest in the destruction of Jerusalem. I do, and I'm not a Jew. I'm interested in the destruction of Jerusalem. And I think they would have an interest in it. But I don't know that it would be the compelling hope of the Gentile churches. Like, boy, my life is going to be changed totally when Jerusalem is destroyed, when God judges Jerusalem. And yet, there is a coming of the Lord that is presented to Gentile churches throughout the Roman Empire in different passages in the Bible that is held out as the great dream and hope of the believer, the fulfillment of all, you know, that God has in mind for them. So that's my thought. Now, I'd like to say more about the wedding feast, and maybe I will in my next time because I'm pretty sure I only have about 2 minutes. But I will say one thing about the wedding feast. In Matthew 22, and I've corresponded with Don about this, so I know he doesn't see this as I do, but he sees part of it as I do. We see a king making a wedding for his son, and he invites an initial group of guests, but they make excuses and don't come. And the king hears about that, and he's furious, and he sends out his armies and destroys them and burns down their city. Now, as far as I'm concerned, it's easy to know what that's talking about. The burning down of their city is the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. The Jews were the people nearest to God who were first invited, and they made excuses and didn't come, so he burned down their city. But then there's more. He said to his servants, go out to the highways and byways, and this speaks of going out to the Gentiles, to evangelize the Gentiles, and compel them to come in. And it says, and they went out and they brought in good and bad, and the wedding was furnished with guests. Now this speaks of a period after 70 AD, where people are being gathered from the whole world into the same feast, the wedding feast. And then at the end of that time, the king comes to check on the guests who have come, and he finds a man who doesn't have a wedding garment, kicks him out into outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. That looks like another judgment to me. 70 AD was earlier in the story. This looks like there's a period of time of bringing in the Gentiles, followed by another sorting them out. And so I believe that Jesus himself gives the impression that there is a destruction of Jerusalem that will be followed by a later, more universal destruction after the Gentiles have been brought in. So the wedding feast is now, but the marriage where the bride and the groom come together, I believe, is not until the second coming of Christ, which I still see as a future thing. And I'm out of time.